Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the joy of coming before you in the midst of a world, Lord, that we see is arrayed in sunshine today here, arrayed in clouds and rain at other places. Our joy is not on planet Earth, but is in the fellowship of your person. And we want to give you thanks that in the midst of this world, it's you who shares your life with us, that we might walk and enjoy each other, you, and also our fellow man. We ask you to quicken your word to our hearts today and teach us as we dig deep into your precious word for revelation and understanding of you, of your person, of your character, and of the joy of being your house, each one of us, in Jesus' name. Amen. What we have here, you guys, is Life is in the Blood, and it's a name of an article out of the Princeton Theological Review. Don't be scared. Princeton Theological Review. It has academic articles in it, certainly. But the content is something that we have read articles before. And I have three different ones I'd like us to have at your ready if you have time to read them. And this one, I think, is 10 to 12 pages long in the Theological Review. It's from, of course, a quote from Leviticus 17:11, for the life of the creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. And as we've mentioned before, some of our past studies, there has been a debate over the course of the history of the church in reference to the significance and meaning of the blood of Christ. Everything from the type of sacrifice that we'd categorize it as, the approach of a loving Heavenly Father in the context of taking the life of His Son, the significance of blood being shed. Does it indicate death? Does it indicate life? We have multiple quotes, Old Testament, New Testament, reference to blood. This one in specific and several others talk about the life in the context of being in the blood. The meaning of in the blood is what's normally debated, and then its relationship to our atonement and our salvation, our reconciliation. How does blood play in the context of redemption? We've talked about it in our study of 1 John pertaining to chapter 5, where it talks about the blood. Chapter 1 talks about the blood in the context of cleansing and so on. So as we delve deeper into that understanding, I encourage us, as we have in the past, to take a deeper look as far as the relevance to us personally. Because what the Holy Spirit's after is our conscious awareness of the finished work of Christ, the doorway that He has offered in inviting us in and making His house, and then also His finished work and how He accomplished our being brought back into the family of God and so on, and access to His life and our co-sharing and participation in it. And how does the blood play a role in that? And so we actually need to get a handle on it. We've talked about it primarily in the context of being an indication with an emphasis on death, of bringing our life to an end in resolution to the curse upon us. Not that the curse is ended, we have been ended. And then baptized into His death, baptized into His life, and so on. So these articles will deal with that type of debate. They'll have a particular leaning towards a particular resolution to how it should be looked at, some objectively, and some with a degree of, in a positive sense, prejudice to accomplish a certain way of thinking. So that's what this one is. The link will take us to the article. They're up on the website. This one is here. And again, you've got 110 pages, but the article itself is down here. It's on page 61, and it's only about 10 pages. So that's what that is. Again, I'm going to go over these again for the brothers and sisters in the Hebrew study, Holiest of All, because blood is much more significantly prominent in how the author of Hebrews unfolds the work of our so great high priest, the sacrificial system, which of course was had blood every place. And then the Epistle of Hebrews focuses on the blood of Jesus Christ, bringing to an end the old covenant, establishing and standing upon the resurrection in the new covenant and the life of Christ founded on the blood, on his, our high priest's blood. So what is that? Okay, the next panel has to do with two other articles. One here, the meaning of the word blood in Scripture, gets a little bit more into the scriptural meaning and usage historically, and looks at its relevance and deriving a proper meaning as far as interpretation goes. And it'd be good for us to educate ourselves pertaining to that. And then in Leon Morris's The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross, which is an excellent book, if you haven't had a chance to read it, this is a PDF you're going to download or read off the whole thing. The chapter I want you to look at is chapter 3, and it's about the blood. Blood in the Old Testament, blood in the New Testament, and then the relevance to our atonement, and a suggested interpretation of its meaning as it's applied to we as God's children. That's what these are. These links are hot. This one will take us to this. There'd be, and they're downloadable right from the webpage if you want to put them on your computer or put them up in your TV, however you'd like to do it. And there are three different authors presenting multiple different viewpoints addressing the church historically and contemporarily and how we interpret this. Most of us don't get exposure to too much of this. We might be approached in the context of a sermon or a teaching. And normally we're not looking too objectively. And we're really, it's usually coming from a suggested interpretation of the context of, or a particular leaning towards what the presenter wants us to track on and the rest of the stuff that they're presenting. So anyway, read these with an open mind, with discernment, take it to prayer, also bring it on home to the context of, for us, the Epistle of 1 John. Tomorrow night, hop on the other horse, and it'd be in the context of the Epistle of Hebrews. All right. Any questions there? Pretty self-explanatory. None of them are hard. A couple now. I'm being too sarcastic tonight. I was going to pick on us as we kind of shy away from multiple syllable words, but they're good for us, just like vitamins. All right, here we are again, this particular paragraph in the third chapter of John. Moving on down the page, things we've covered. Here's the big paragraph, and I thought we probably ought to read it today, and maybe I'll read it in black and white. It's farther down here on the mains. And I don't know if Marcia was here, but we highlighted our main focus in the paragraph as we looked for the main theme, topics, and so on. And we derived as this particular verse in its entirety as the central foundation core of the other context in the epistle, the other items as they would flower or rise up out of what is there. And we're, of course, going to be talking about that as far as insights today. Starting with verse 4, everyone who commits sin is guilty of lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who does right is righteous as he is righteous. He who commits sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God commits sin, for God's nature abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this it may be seen who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not do right is not of God, nor he who does not love his brother. So that is a fun and challenging read, and I think all of us are aware that the church has looked at this, some just on the surface, some in a deeper context, and it has created no small amount of debate historically over the life of the church. Of course, we are of one mind and one focus and have arrived at a common, voted upon core and approach. And we are now down. Here's the bullets we passed here. God's nature is abiding, not the devil's. So as reduce the multiple bullets down to one, we again see it founded in verse 9.
Right.
All right, now we're going to move to insights. And insights now really are, as we look and reflect upon the content, we remember how we arrived at the main, how we arrived at the bullets, and we look at the content of the paragraph. Keywords help us focus. Another thing might come to mind is the tense of the verbs, the action of the verbs. And so just let me touch on just a couple. For instance, everyone who commits sin, verse 4, is guilty of lawlessness. Sin is. And if you think of the several verses there, is in a present state of being, context of being, is it dominates the whole paragraph. So he's talking to the readers about a present tense experience and their state of being in relationship to God, his person, his character, who they are in that context, and what they can not only are but are stand upon in coming to a conscious awareness of their state of being as a child of God. And it's just profound in the stuff that he covers. So keywords, the words and their past, present, future, you know, the state of the action of the verbs and so on, who he's talking to and about. And we touched on quite a bit of that in the past couple of weeks. Well, we didn't meet last week, but previously to that. So we'll go back up here. I think I have two of those. Yeah, that one and this one. So this one, we'll take this little dude here. We'll freeze him. We'll move him out of the way. He won't mind. Cut off his head. He might mind that. We'll take the keywords, move them up. All right, we have all this room to put stuff. So let's brainstorm. Again, insights. What, let's see, I think I gave us a few examples a few weeks ago. I can't quite recall exactly what they were, but in looking at this, what we're looking for is looking at what is said. What is John focusing upon, and what can I pull out of that? What can I derive? What can I deduce? What windows does it open up to the knowledge he wants me personally to be aware of and of my own person, and then also of God himself? So looking into this window that he's opened for us, or the room that we happen to find ourselves in the sense of the kingdom of his beloved son, that now we find ourselves in and co-experiencing the life of God as he expresses himself and exists and is in and through us. That should be enough introduction. And I don't know what I said, but one of us disappeared. All right. Anybody have anything they'd like to throw out? May I'll just throw one out. I'll start with verse 2 this time. He says, "We know that he appeared to take away sins." Well, I want to dig into that a little bit and say and ask, well, how is it that I know that that's how he appeared? John's pointing out something, it looks like to me, that there's something about my state of being, my is now, my state of being, that would give me a knowledge of when he came, he did something to sins. Not outside of me, evidence within me. I know, experientially know. So it isn't an academic truth or a doctrine of a church or a historical occurrence outside of me. Something I carry around with me, this experiential know that John loves to use his illustrations and point to us as his as the children he's writing to. So just think about ourselves for a second and see if this gives us a little insight. It can add to that. And in him, there's no sin. So what kind of windows that I open up to that I already know this experientially. What's the evidential stuff that would indicate to me that there's a reason in my experience of why he came? Personally applied to me, I am in the experience of. So hopefully that makes sense in the sense of asking that question. What do you want to throw something out?
Well, he's just reinforcing the idea here that we know this. You know that he appeared to take away sins. He's reinforcing that. And he's laying the foundation there that he wants us to build on that. I mean, to hold on to that.
Curtis, how do you know that? How do you know he appeared to take away sins? How do you have that experiential knowing that John starts off in verse 5? We can read it doctrinally. We can read it in theological works like the ones I suggested you read. You can know it if you put some affirmation to the history of mankind and works like Josephus, mm-hmm. or a historian of his time, or whatever, that there was a carpenter named Jesus and so forth, and his appearance. But how do you know he appeared to take away sins? Is how John's putting it.
It's like I'm beginning to experience it.
Okay. Well, what's that feel like? What is that?
It's when I see the scriptures and when I read the scriptures, there's a confidence that it's like a flood in my being, that there's a confidence there that I know it's true. Even though I don't have the complete, like, I don't know if I can really say that I have the complete I can't say I've got it all worked out at all, but I just, when I read that or when I see it in the scriptures, there's a confidence that just kind of comes up in my soul that I know it's true. And I don't.
Okay.
And I can depend on that. It's like I can begin to wrap my mind around it. It's something I don't know how else to describe it.
Well, let's see if we can help us describe it. What is it in First John? What is it? Let's bring it on back down to John's writing to children of God. He uses those terms. He's writing to those that have experienced the blood of Jesus Christ up in chapter 5. The Father has witnessed and testified to those that have received that testimony by some experiential means, much more than the testimony of men. And if you'd allow me to, I'd put the testimony of men over in we, this particular group of people, believe this, and we'll put it down in our doctrinal statement. That's the teachings of men. Or I'll put it down in this particular church believes this about the Word of God, about Jesus Christ, about the Holy Spirit, and so on. I'll put that down into a description of what that church believes. See that in many websites, see it in the back of bulletins. All of us that have participated in churches are well aware that one of the things we inquire after, especially as we get introduced to a new church, is who are these people? What do they believe? Mm-hmm. And those would be the teachings of men. In other words, some sort of pulling out of or synthesis of the teachings of what they believe about the Bible and what it says, or about Jesus and who he is and what the Bible says. It's not really about what other men say about who Jesus is, but what you normally about the scriptures and what the word has to say, the written word. And so that'd be teachings of men. But in chapter 5 of 1 John, we have the people who become children of God have believed in the testimony of the Father pertaining to the Son, evidenced by a personal experience because of the blood of Christ. Does that make sense? So,
yes.
So that directly pertains to what he's done to sin. What is a way that we, that the scriptures, Paul and other writers in the New Testament have expressed in a common experiential event in the life of somebody who becomes a child of God pertaining to sin and or hint word guilt of, and put a P word there, peace about. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. Now with that, you should get your wordle of the day. Little light humor there for those that are locally participating in the well-renowned New York Times game. Okay. Maybe too many words to think there was a question there.
I don't know.
I didn't even hear the question. But are you talking about peace with God?
What's the common experience of Christians that you have experienced if you become a child of God? I have, as Sonia said,
peace with God.
Peace with God. How do I know that? My guilt has been
removed.
I have peace with God. My guilt's been removed. My heart cries out, and it never cried it out before. It could be happy or sad, but this time it cries out, Abba, Father. There's a familiar, comfortable experience of being in the presence of God. All kinds of evidential things happen when this, verse 9, nature comes and abides in us. And it can't come in unless something's been taken away, right? So I'm just trying to push this to, let's push ourselves to identify what in the world can I put a handle on this. And I know we're, and Curtis, you said everything it was good, except I want to push us to actually identify what we're actually talking about. And the testimony of Christians, I mean, it's hard for the world to swallow, but it's not too hard to say my sins have been forgiven. But to say I have peace with God, when my guilt's been removed, or my heart cries out, Abba, Father, to what we'd identify as my divine creator and Father, and I have a familiar relationship, and something's happened to me, evidenced by these things. So how do I know he appeared to take away sins? How else were they removed? How can we come up with any other possible explanation why we have peace with God? Why my guilt's been removed? Or my heart cries out, Abba, Father. He appeared to do that, says 1 John. Now, do we personally know that? I think you were saying that's what you're talking about, Curtis, right? I think. And I do we know this for a fact? We can point outside ourselves. Well, this group of people believes it, or this group of people believe it. At least they say they do, and they wrote that little statement down. What's our personal testimony? Not only do I believe it, I know. Now, it's somewhat, we as Christian folks are somewhat shy about a testimony, us giving a testimony that says, I know per point of fact in my personal existence, this has happened. I mean, we're a little bit shy of being so definitive. John is not, and he's pointing that out to us. He's pointing out that you and I know this for a fact. That's what we're standing upon. So we're not shy, and we get down to verse 9, that, well, I'm born of God, I have his nature, and I cannot sin. Again, some of us might hedge that a little bit, but that's the same knowing that we have up in verse 5. So insight, what's some insight we pull from that? And you were presenting it really well, Curtis. One example of insight. Go ahead.
Well, what I was trying to say was that in him, in abiding in him, and his life living in me, there is a total obedience to his will and to his word and to who he is. And that's what and that's where it was that I was seeing where he appeared to take away sin. That there's this total obedience, this total rest and peace, and it's and that, you know, that's, I don't know how else to put it. That's what I see it is. And it's who he is, you know, and that's.
Let me just push this a little bit, and you're spot on. Can you apply that to other people that you're surrounded with in this world?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Apply it, not just. How would you apply it? When you look out, what can you say to those people? That's what I mean, how to apply it. What can you say to them in regard to Christ Jesus? And I mean, a lot of times, it's not too hard for us in church to say, well, he died for my sins. But we've added some content to, well, what's that mean? And then we've also are seeing ourselves testify to the reality. So what
well,
can we
I, say? I can't. You know, Mark, I'm not at the place where I could say all this definitively yet. I'm still working some of this out, you know, but.
Right. No, I know. But just in reference to how John says it. Go ahead. I'm sorry to interrupt. My computer. Oh, there we go.
How John says it, and it's. His life living in us, as his life is in living in us, we are in perfect harmony with this living God, living and abiding and breathing and pleasing him.
Yes. I want to push this just a little bit in reference to my favorite, Billy Bob. If Billy Bob was sitting over there with a group of folks, what could I say to him in reference to this verse 5? Yeah, an example, and then we'll move on, and we can maybe take this tact as we work through the rest of the paragraph. How can I say it in a general way? He came to take your sins away. And then I could say to Billy Bob, and this is what he'll do for you.
Yeah.
That's what I mean. Phrasing it like that. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So this gives me, now what kind of insight is that? Just a short way. I know how to present the gospel. I know what the gospel is. We just said it. I know how to present. I have insight now. If I stumble over, well, what do I say to people to tell them about Jesus? I know what to say. Exactly what to say. And sometimes people will respond, and some of my family has responded, well, what do I need Jesus for? Now, what do I need him for? And I can take this. I have insight in how I content to. So that's content, not just for me, but this is a reminder by John and a growth component. But I have this illustrate. I have insight in, boy, this would be great stuff to tell somebody. And to have solid content. You know, and whether you're rebuffed or not. But anyway, just as an example. So, yeah, I'm not pushing for us to, we have to say everything's resolved and so on, and I have a command of this experiential knowledge for my own person. Indeed, that John will accomplish that by means of his Holy Spirit unfolding to us in our experience, our relationship to the Lord. But this is what has been done. This is what the Holy Spirit's unfolding, what he has unfolded to us, if we have experienced becoming a child of God, or as a child of God, I may stumble around how to share the gospel. Here's a definition of it and how I can share it and what I have to share. As a side, you know, a lot of times we have some sort of formatted context, but just be yourself. Tell people the four spiritual laws or whatever they happen to be. Holy Spirit never uses that. He uses this stuff. He uses people in the experiential context of what Christ has done. And the knowledge that they know he appeared because hopefully at least once they've experienced the forgiveness of sins, which indicates something's happened in their heart or they've approached that and so on. I'm going to quit rambling here. I'm sorry, Curtis, you want to add anything to that?
No, nothing.
Okay. Let's move on. Somebody pull out another insight. I know that one was rather exhausting.
Well, another insight would probably be verse 8, I think.
Okay, go ahead.
It pretty much plain, clear, draws the line in the sand. He who commits sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. It's pretty, it's just,
can you,
it's very telling.
Can you formalize a statement of insight or how you might? It's not a pass-fail thing, just however you might put together some insight I might derive from that. Once again, remembering the Holy Spirit's unfolding to us and bringing us into a full knowledge of the truth, and the truth has to do with the Father, the Son, he himself, and we as his children, and bringing us into a full, mature, experiential knowledge of that. And so he unfolds this. I know the Holy Spirit works with us each day, and many unseen ways and brings revelation and understanding to us. But we also have his presentation to us in our language, our human language, God's thoughts that are used to by the Holy Spirit to accomplish that. So what kind of insights going on there? You got the first part, you got the middle part, you got the third part of that verse. Just an aside, I'll use an example looking at that first part. Just as something to look at is we have many folks going by the name of Christian that say, I hope I don't commit sin or I've sinned today. I've fallen out of fellowship, but I'm still a child of God. So Christians finding themselves in that context, taking a contradictory making themselves an illustration of the contradiction of he who commits sin is of the devil. They'd say they're not of the devil. They still have fellowship. Is Marcia and Sonia still with us?
Yeah, I think so.
I can't see.
I don't know. I think so.
Yeah, I'm back.
You're back. Okay. Were you still with us? You just had your video off?
No, I had to go somewhere.
That's fine. I guess Marcia stepped out too. Anyway, Curtis, does that make sense?
Yeah, I don't know how to, let's see.
It gives us a pretty firm recoil to, I'm still in fellowship, even though I commit sin. I'm still a child of God. It seems, the insight here is at least, is that seems to be, not coming from God, that statement. What's coming from God is, if you commit sin, you're of the devil.
Yeah.
And so am I going to enter into argument with that and defend maybe what contemporary Christians say, or go with what John's unfolding to us, the Holy Spirit by means of John?
Well, we have to put the statement in there that Christians do not sin. We can't get away from it.
Yeah, there isn't any wiggle room.
There's no way to escape it.
Yeah. So, does it give us some insight in regard to sin as a vehicle and a tool for the Holy Spirit to bring people to Christ? Sin's a reality on planet Earth, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, it's inescapable. Sin's a reality for fallen man. Fallen man, I mean, it's a hard one, but is of the devil. Because the only ones who don't commit sin are children of God. We're turning this, looking at it from a whole different perspective. So I'm trying to get to an insight. If I look at it, and can I walk away with an insight? I've been educated by the Holy Spirit to see that he uses sin to expose people in their lives to who they are of, what sin does and an evidence of, and then of course to solicit, or we could say bring under conviction and try to bring them to repentance. Does that make sense?
Yes.
You know, I guess historically we've looked at it like sin is an obstacle for humanity to come to God. Well, no, it isn't. Sin is an evidence of who mankind is independent of God. It's not an obstacle. It was something prior to the coming of Jesus Christ, and even post that presents a roadblock to mankind to get to God. But verse 5, you know that he appeared to take it away. And so he has removed it. You know, so is it really, it's not really there anymore. Mankind is holding on to it as its own and needs to, and so the Holy Spirit can use that as a tool to bring people under conviction, of course, to repentance and to receive this taking away of sins. So I'm just looking at, oh, okay, is that, I'm stumbling around in the context to try to get something into something that's an insight, a looking into a deeper aspect of this that we can learn from. And that's what I'm encouraging us to try to do. We have an insight about the devil. Was the devil ever
Was it ever what?
Well, he's got sin from the beginning.
Yes.
Has there ever been a time that he was ever not sinning from the beginning?
No.
Can we say that?
No, we can't.
Well, let's challenge ourselves a little bit. And how it is said here, what needs to be defined, it's one of the first words the epistle starts with. It's one of the first words that the Gospel of John starts with. So this writer likes that word beginning. When was the beginning that the devil sinned? Now we have to go, is there evidence given to us in the scriptures that the devil was something other than a sinning being? And we probably all have to say, well, yeah, he originally was called what?
He originally was what?
He was originally called not a sinner. He was called what?
Angel of light.
Angel of light. So all I'm pointing out to us is we can see here, okay, I need to spend a little bit more time putting in context John saying the devil has sinned from the beginning. What is the beginning he means? Does he mean the beginning that's addressed in the first paragraph? Let me jump up there. I'm just pointing out as we go through looking for things, we'll note areas that it's possible we haven't spent enough time doing our biblical research study in reference to word usage, meaning and interpretation. So if we go to first paragraph, does that make sense to us? First paragraph, that which is from the beginning, which we've heard, is the same beginning he talking about up there in chapter 3, this beginning? Remember, we talked about this a long time ago. Several years ago, we talked about the first paragraph, that which is from the beginning. What is meant by the author here? And is this the same beginning that's in the opening passages of his gospel? And so that one we need to sort out because there's several possibilities of which we've talked about. It's beginning of creation from the beginning of, that's when creation started, because prior to that, God has no beginning and no end. So it's not in reference to that. It has to do with when the metrodome started, the first beat, you know, first element of time, and so on. Or is it the beginning of the gospel, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes? There's the beginning of the Lord, the eternal life coming into the created order, which was post the beginning of creation, but that was the beginning of a new creation inside of the context of the created order. So there's multiple meanings going on with that. That's enough, because we're not going to spend the rest of the day talking about that. But in a word, so the devil has sinned from the beginning. So what particular there? We're coming up a little shy of being able to definitively say that he was always sinning, because we have some evidence in the Old Testament that indicates that at one particular point in time, he was an angel of light. Was he called something else too? Highest and holiest. I mean, he apparently, of the created angelic hosts, he fell highest down to the lowest. So was that the beginning? So anyway, enough of that. So there's just one particular area that we can only go so far in how strong we are in our statement. What other insight does this give us in regard to the evil one? That today is challenged in many ways. Historically, it has also been.
Well, one thing, verse 8, it says that the Son of God appeared to destroy. So the scripture here points out that the Son of God is stronger than and is able to.
Yes. Yeah, so we have insight into or further confirmation that that is so. Also, a little segue is we probably be default to throwing sin in a human being into one of the works of the devil. The whole paragraph isn't about the devil, but it's about sin. It's about us, born of God, God's nature, who and what we are, and what he's done with sin. Same with the Son, if that makes sense. So then the other thing I'd like to just to ask is it talks about the devil in a personal context or in a figurative context. In our world today, in Christianity past and historically, a church is challenged with the context of evil, the origin of evil. And is this devil a personification of something that's figurative, or is it a personal entity, or how is John speaking about the devil? Is it the dark side of the force? Is it however we might deal with that? Many today would say, even some Christian folk, is that, well, the devil isn't a personal being. Even if we'd go with morality, it's looked at as far as the dark side of morality or the lack of goodness and so on. So how's he presenting it here? And does that give us some insight into the mind of the Holy Spirit and of God on of what, who and what this devil thing is and where sin comes from? Hopefully that question makes some sense in asking it. I mean, Curtis, you've spoken of the devil pretty clearly as a personal being. At least that's how I heard what you said. And that in Jesus' appearing and coming and taking away sins, he destroyed the works of a personal entity, the origin of evil, devil dude.
Yes. Well, in verse 10, it throws them both together in a sense, you know.
Yep. And they're all personal beings. Yeah. They're all personal beings in 10, aren't they?
Yeah.
And what gives it away in reference to how do we know they're all personal? What are the pronouns that are used?
Children.
Well, who? Who are? Who are? And whoever. He who, which is used to be a TV show. Yeah, so there, it's all personal beings being talked about, not figurative representing forces or non-personal powers, but entities identifiable in a defined context. All right, let's jump back a little bit. We got some time yet. Get some insights. Let's phrase it this way. Insights here in the red on the right, and we put insight number one is, and then we'll write it out. Insight number two is, and there might be many, many, many more, but let's put down a few of them that we have some confidence in. And even though we might struggle the degree of being politically correct for all of us, that I have definitively moved from the dominion of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved son. If we're vague on that and somewhat hung up in our personal awareness of our caught in a transition type of thing, what is the Holy Spirit saying regarding children of God? What's my insight pertaining to them? And put our personal identification to being one of those aside in the context of addressing. And I'm not forcing us to identify with, it clearly identifies children of God and children of the devil. So what are insights pertaining to children of God? And then, for instance, children of God, down in verse 10, I have an insight way back to verse 5, one of the first ones we talked about, have experienced the reality of Jesus taking away sins in their own life. So that's a definable insight that we could, I think we could pull right out of that. And in that child of God, because they've experienced that, there is no sin in that child of God. It's the last phrase is in that verse.
Well, I think we can certainly go, no one who abides in him sins. Would that be a good one?
Yeah. Insight? Right. Yeah. Exactly. Yeah, that's a good insight. So we're really just taking his words and we're putting in the sense of, these are things I've learned from this paragraph. Now, what the Holy Spirit wants us to personally learn is that me or not? And we would aspire to be on the side of, if not, not when, question mark, but if not, today is the day of the Holy Spirit. Now, what's holding me back? That he can do it? That he came to do it? Or wants to do it for me? Or however we might challenge, somehow I've been excluded from this circle. Well, who's holding me back? It isn't him. Right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
He's done a pretty thorough, exhaustive unfolding here definitively, John, Holy Spirit, by means of John, in this epistle, in this paragraph, sin and sinner has been done away with. There's a ceasing to be a sinner becoming a child of God and no longer of the devil, that's presented here in the context of present tense human history. And there it is. There's nothing to wait for. If indeed he's come. Chapter 4, this epistle says he has come. First paragraph says he has come. We might get that from the beginning. He has come. If we want to lend that to evidence for that particular interpretation. All right, let's go. Let's get it. How about lawlessness? How about an insight up there? Let's just start with verse 4. This is taking it.
In this connotation, sin is lawlessness. It's pretty clear.
Yeah, but how, put it in the context of it, what's a child of God do?
It's apart from that.
A child of God is not doing
lawlessness.
And then can we go with a child of God is not ruled by a state of not having law present? So this must be insight. Well, there, a child of God must have some sort of law ruling in their being. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
So if it's totally missing, and he who commits sin, he who doesn't commit sin, there's something else present that isn't missing anymore. What's God put there? Looks like
God
verse
himself, nine. God's nature.
Looks like verse 9.
Yeah.
So what's an insight? God's nature must provide a redeemed constitutional law for the human heart to be ruled by. Oops, does that line up with Ezekiel chapter 36? I'll put my spirit within you and cause you.
Yeah.
Does that line up with New Testament Romans? The law of spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. And so we balance it with, okay, we can say that. We got a couple firm other verses that no Old Testament, New Testament that point to this. We just reasonably went through and said that in reference to lawlessness and the rule of law. But it makes reasonable sense. Is it insight into my experiential knowledge that we've been pushing for? You know. Do I know that to be true? That I no longer am thrown, this will paraphrase or quote and paraphrase from scripture, I'm no longer tossed to and fro. It's one of Paul's statements. I'm no longer tossed to and fro. A state of lawlessness would be, I'm beat up, tossed here, tossed there, events of life, emotional, whatever it happens to be. I'm no longer, or the state of my heart or my self-reflection, I'm no longer tossed to and fro. Right? I've been grounded. I now have something ruling my constitution. Would we push it and to say that for a question for an insight? Would be, is this something that was missing that maybe God always intended mankind to have, but because of falling from God, I no longer had a constitution that had a component part that would manifest. I'm ruled by a law of my being, of my nature. Does that make sense? I'm just pushing this a little bit farther into if we personally reflect on our philosophical perspective, because lawlessness describes there's really nothing there. I mean, being a child of the devil, right? Being a children of God, are they driven by the law of the devil? Can he put a nature in there? God can put a nature in there. Can the enemy? If you guys remember C.T. Studd's son-in-law, do you remember who wrote Riesel's Intercessor? I'm coming up empty, aren't we? They had a communal thing going on over here in Wisconsin, but C.T. Studd, of course, was a great evangelist and preacher and Christian brother, risen out of revival out of England back in the 1800s, later than that. And Riesel's Intercessor, Norman Grubb. Norman Grubb. Anybody read any Norman Grubb?
Mm-mm. No.
Oh, really?
No.
Can Christians be deprived? That was sarcastic. We're deprived if we haven't read Norman Grubb. We've missed out. Anyway, he wrote a lot of books.
Really?
Many people. Oh, wait. Let's see. How else? One most common. It came out of the time of My Utmost for His Highest, which of course wasn't Norman Grubb, but of that vein in the devotional context. And if you haven't read Riesel's Intercessor, it's something you really have to read in the context of the power of intercessory prayer in personal life and a historical witness to that. This brother happened to be a coal miner, Riesel's, and profoundly converted by the Holy Spirit and then led to intercession that affected many people's lives. Anyways, Norman Grubb started out really quite well and theologically sound and really gifted by the Holy Spirit. But in his later years, there was quite a movement that he birthed and still goes on today. And its emphasis is the devil putting his nature in people, that we as Christian people, we as Christians, human beings, and then Christian people, we have a void because of the fall that was made for God to indwell in his nature, as we see in 1 John. But if that nature isn't there, we can be indwelt, of course, then by the nature of Satan. And ruled by that particular nature. And so then you have that coming into, this isn't challenging the context of fallen man can be possessed by demonic influences and so on, but in context of Christian folk. And that gives a place in our understanding. And then of course, certain churches' theology and doctrines pertaining to the power of the enemy and the devil. Some of the works that we've seen historically that some of us are familiar with, for instance, Jesse Penn Lewis and some of the T. Austin Sparks, some of the other stuff having to do with spiritual warfare and some putting on the armor guard and all this other stuff and the battle for the mind and some of the brothers' knees, Watchman Nee and the other one having to do with some of that stuff. I would suggest if we look at this, and John has evidence of it right here, gives the devil way too much space in the context of any influence whatsoever over a child of God. Because some are taught, and I'm dealing with a particular brother at this particular point in history in a study, that is being taught by a whole group of Christian, well-meaning Christian folks, purportedly gifted by the Holy Spirit in casting out demons and demonic influence and the devil in Christian people. But in order to do that, you have to interpret, for instance, John in a particular way. And so my question to us has to do with, if sin is lawlessness and sin is the fruit of the devil's influence over fallen man, and lawlessness is an indication of a lack of order and law and right rule, then how would you describe this personage of the enemy, of Satan himself? We'll let that hang. Then how would we describe the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus? And then what that does to a person. So I'm just posing these things out here as questions, and all I brought up the Norman Grubb thing in that whole approach, which Grubb wasn't alone in that and isn't to our day. That's been around for quite a while. Is that we have valuable insights and education in what John is unfolding for us, the Holy Spirit here, about the powers of the enemy, the context that he deals with mankind and God's people. And there's a degree of education that we have because in verse 5, we know that he appeared to take away sins, and our relationship to what's happened to us and our awareness of that, that would shed light on how to actually deal with the works of the enemy and helping other people and so on. That's enough of that. Any other insights? Let's end up just for today's at the last part of verse 10. And Curtis, if you've been wanting to throw something out there and I've kept filling up the airways, please don't hesitate to stop me.
No, I don't know where to go yet.
Okay. The end of 10. Whoever does not do right is not of God, nor he who does not love his brother. Doing right in our contemporary Christian world and context is, and actually in our political world today, is a common phrase that justifies and rationalizes some person's particular actions if they so categorize it like that. This has to be done because it's the
right
thing to do. So that seems to have a rather common, generic understanding amongst mankind, or some of us think it does. That's a justification. Just if you just think of the political arena, that's a justification for a group of folks to implement something upon other people because it's the right thing to do. Well, what is right in what John's talking about? Does it have anything to do with that kind of stuff? It's a common phrase. All of us, I'm just pointing this out, all of us have a common understanding of it, or we, if we talk enough, we'd come to an agreement, oh, this is what's normally meant, but this is what John means. What does John mean? What at the very least is doing right is not of God. Doing right is of God. What's that? What is that? What is, how can we then get a handle on what right is? It's a doing of what? One thing.
It would not be the follow through of God's nature. It's God acting within us.
Exactly. At the end of 9, what's the flip side of not doing right? Of doing right. What's the flip side? Not doing. What is it? What's the word?
Sin.
Sin. Sin.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So sin, which then, as Marcia might suggest, is sin is not the expression of the nature of God in a child of God. But the expression of the nature of God in a child of God is not doing sin, as John says, but is defined as doing right. And what's a particular illustration of doing right as the expression of the nature of God in verse 10. Three words.
Love his brother.
Yeah, exactly. The expression of that God's love, the nature of God's love to our brother. Is there anything in this paragraph that we see as evidence of God's love being expressed?
Love our brother.
No, well, prior to verse 10. Is there anything? I'm sorry, I didn't express. Can you take things like verse 4 or verse 5 or verse 6 or verse 7 or verse 8? And these are expressions of the nature of God coming out of it. These are expressions of God's nature going forth. What do we see?
7, it says he who does right is righteous.
Yeah. Yes. Okay. So doing righteousness, doing right. Doing righteousness. We know now that the not loving God, but God's love is in there in righteousness, right? In righteousness. Yeah. Okay. Do we see it in verse 4? Love of God expressed, not loving him, but the love of God expressed.
In verse 4?
Yeah, you can summarize it in John 3:16, not using the same words.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 4, verse 5. Let's go verse 5. That's a little easier. He gave his only begotten son, John 3:16. For God so loved the world, so that's God's love. Gave his only begotten son. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Okay. Can you fit it into 5 and 6? What's another way that's you're going to say something?
Well, I guess I'm looking more for the words to directly express it and to fit John 3:16 into that. It's probably implied in 5.
Yeah.
I don't know. I have a hard time putting it in the words you want it in.
There aren't words I wanted in. I wanted in your words. And you can use Webster if you want.
Yeah, right.
Our own words. We're looking for our own insights here. How do I, I'll just spin one out. How do for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life? What's that got to do with sin? Because this whole thing's about sin. Well, he appeared to take away that. Well, he gave his only begotten son for a particular things to come to do was get rid of lawlessness. Get rid of sin, get rid of the works of the devil, get rid of not doing right. So one of the things he came to do was to, well, how can I know what is redemption? What has to do with all of this? Being reconciled has to do with all it, getting rid of this lawlessness. How am I reconciled to God? Well, he reconciled me in his son by giving himself. He got rid of my lawlessness. He got rid of my sin. He did this. He did that. Is there evidence that I know it to be true? You know, and all that. So if you just look at John 3:16, you don't have John over here, and you say, well, how would you describe he gave his only begotten son? You don't got much content going on there. Because then we're forced to describe, well, he gave Jesus to us because he loves us. well, what's the giving of Jesus? And then you got all this content to go into the gave his only begotten son, so that in John 3:16, he who believeth in him. And in believe, this describes the believeth in him too. This paragraph, this is content for what's it mean to believe in Jesus? That he came? No, there's a whole group of I think it's what is it? It's not the Jesus only, but it has a theology of that. Just believing in the name of Jesus will save you. Well, no. This tells me what believing in Jesus is, not believing in his name. It tells me what believing in his name is, all this content. This is a gift to many of us who might be on the lean side of realizing if we become a Christian or not. Because if we're on the lean side of that, we may not be believing this. This is for growth, maturity, comfort, foundation, unshakableness, development in our personal lives by the Holy Spirit, to know what he's done, what he's accomplished, and who he is. Did we know this stuff when we asked Jesus to come into our life? To be our Savior?
No.
When we received him? Yeah, I didn't have a clue, speaking for myself. I mean, I grew up in a refreshingly Lutheran context that preached the gospel. After I became a Christian, I went back and thanked the minister that raised me. Marcia remembers him, Pastor Nelson. And we had a great talk and so on. And I went back, Holy Spirit showed me in my life. I went back to originally hearing intellectually the gospel growing up in the context of that Lutheran church. And there was a youth pastor too. I think his name was Almquist, Marcia.
Yeah. Right.
Of course. And he was another influence. But the theology and doctrine of the Lutheran church is core and vital and brings people to Christ. The same with the Roman Catholic Church, same with Pentecostal, you know, and Reformed and so forth. And the gospel and the Holy Spirit pulls it out of our memory banks later in life.
Yeah.
We can look and see. But in receiving experientially at the time of the event in my life, I didn't have a clue. Other than I turned and asked this God to save me. And he did. Then find out all this stuff was what saving is. You know, so yeah. That's what I mean by on the lean side. I may have come into the family of God, but I'm coming from cluelessness to being clued into what it actually means and entails as far as what has been given to me right out of the gate. Well, enough of that. Anybody want to add anything to that? So this love his brother, the expression of the life of God, all of this paragraph, I think if we look at it, can be summed up in that. Mm. And again, that's a repeated theme in John's epistle. God, this is how has loved us. You know, that's a hard thing to say. Well, how has God loved mankind? Well, John 3:16. Oh. Well, okay. That doesn't tell me much. How has he loved us? What is the giving of his son? And now we have concrete examples that blossom forth true in somebody who's experienced God loving them, which is there for all mankind to get a hold of. Mm-hmm. What's the wonderful love of God manifest in a Christian's life? I get to do right, and I don't have to analyze it. It's the expression of the nature that he is in me. Mm-hmm. I have right desires. I know those that aren't, because they're works of the devil.
Mm. I don't. Well, that's very good what you said there about John 3:16. That's certainly summed up in 5, 6, and 7 there for sure. He loved me so much that he took away my sins.
Yeah.
And I don't have to live in sin. I don't do sin. And I've seen it. I must have seen him. I must know him, because I have a clear conscience and I'm not walking in sin. Let no one deceive you. He who does right is righteous, as he is righteous. That is John 3:16. A real nice little summary there.
Yeah.
I wonder at first why you're pulling those out, and then until I got to thinking of looking at it.
Yeah. This is, for God so loved the world. What do we see in that? He wants to make every human being his child.
Mm-hmm.
And he wants his children to know they're his children. They want his children to, he wants his children to know they have his nature, not from a distance. Mm-hmm. They want his children to know he lives in them. And it's real God love that's being expressed through them. He yeah. wants them to know that there's a joint participation, as in first paragraph of John epistle, there's a joint participation that literally means as he is, so are we actively in this life. As he lives in his being, so are we. And John says that 3 or 4 times.
Yeah.
And these are particulars that he identifies in us that we're to be consciously aware of, that indeed the Holy Spirit will spend our days bringing us to continually to walk in the light of his life. This is what it means to be in the light, which is a hard one for people to get a hold of. Second paragraph of chapter 1, we don't got a lot of God is light, and if we fellowship with him, we walk in the light, he is the light, and so on. How do you define that? I mean, when we did it many, many, many months ago, isn't much we could do there. Now we have what light looks like and is, and our personal knowledge of walking in the light. I walk in the doing of right, in the experience of life coming out of me rightly. I know what righteousness is, and it isn't a moral category. It's a nature category. Righteous and righteousness is the life of God in someone. It's God himself. I mean, it's just fun when you start to get into some of this. And it takes away kind of all the fog and being confounded. That's a very uncomfortable place to be, being confounded. Who said Christians can't have fun?
What?
We all know the experience of lawlessness. We do. We know when it's not there also. Okay, that's enough. We got quite a bit, but I'm very happy that we're as a group starting to be able to dig into the stuff. Hopefully you're encouraged that if we stay there long enough, looking at something, holding it, and taking our minds, which many times are hard to do, to continually look at something and turn it over, that with the Holy Spirit behind wanting us, using this to teach us and be aware and bring us into the knowledge of all truth, which has to do with the maturity of his life and our relationship with him and knowing him as our life, it will bear fruit, revelatory fruit in us, in our minds, our hearts, our spirits, and it's this knowing. We start to get a handle on that. Okay. Anybody want to add anything?
So we haven't put anything down on paper.
I know it. You know what? I have a constant recurring problem with myself there. But we will do that again next time because we're almost ready to move on, but not quite. It's a couple parts of this we haven't hit yet. So I encourage you, go ahead and you could print this page out or just hold it up in front of you on your computer or phone and on a pad of paper, write down some insights or personalize them, or at the very least, our next level, of course, is prayers, of which we've touched on a lot of stuff. And what do I know, don't know? Holy Spirit, please bring revelation, insight, understanding, knowledge and instruction to what you're doing here. To what is this lawlessness stuff? Help me understand. Whatever's here, we know he wants us to know. Whatever's here. So help me to see what's here. Help me, whatever I see that's here, help me to know and then start to tear it apart and help me to understand this. How does lawlessness relate to doing right or the works of the devil or sin? Or, Lord, what is this from the beginning? You've repeated it multiple times in this epistle. It's perplexing. And interact and deal with the Holy Spirit, who loves us to engage him. Christians should be so proud that we are the only ones that have direct, intimate, personal, communicable interaction with God the Holy Spirit. We're the only ones in the entire created order. Personal interaction in the indwelling person of God. Only ones. Not the angels. Not nobody. Just us. We're his house. That's what he made us for. Fallen man has the opportunity, but nobody else in the created order other than fallen man has the opportunity to engage in this. Fallen man has an open door to come in. We, in his loving kindness, step through the door. All right. Some of us peeked over a little bit for a long time. All right, you guys, I will close with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for our study today, for the joy of fellowship, of studying your word together, experiencing and knowing you, dear Holy Spirit, indwelling and unfolding and bringing revelation. We would ask that you'd bless our week in the experience of your residence and of a love in us that so desires to go forward. We take joy in walking in the light of your person and of your love. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 That's all, folks.